So one of my personal heroes is a man named Henry Nouwen. So Henry was a Catholic priest who was born in 1932 in the Netherlands, and he felt called to the priesthood at a very young age. He became an ordained Catholic priest in his mid-20s, and he surprised many when he requested permission for further studies, but instead of choosing to study theology more, he went into psychology. And he saw a really important connection between psychology and faith, and thought that those in ministry would be better equipped in their understanding of people when they entered into conversations with God if they also understood psychology. They needed people and God. They needed both. So Henry was an avid scholar, and he became amazingly successful basically in every field he entered. Eventually, he received a doctoral degree. He completed a clinical pastoral training time at a hospital. And during his time at that hospital, he again focused on that integration of spiritual ministry and modern psychology. And on his illustrious and impressive career went until he eventually became professor of pastoral theology at one of the most prestigious theology schools in the world, Yale Divinity School. And during his time there, he was a published author and became known as one of the most influential writers and thinkers in the area of pastoral theology and spirituality. So from Yale, he went to another very prestigious school, Harvard Divinity School, and continued his upward trajectory by the world standards in terms of success and influence. He became very successful, very influential. Until 1986, he made a completely unexpected move, and he resigned his position at Harvard, and he moved to Daybreak in Richmond Hill, Ontario, Canada, and he became a pastor at that community. Yes, okay, I get it. I didn't say it right. L'Arche, okay? It's from the Ark, okay? This ministry, I'm just going to be corrected so bad. Jackie says it correctly, and I did not say it correctly, okay? L'Arche, whatever it is part of a network of communities where people with and without intellectual disabilities live and work together. And it was founded for a better way of life for those with disabilities, as often people with disabilities were treated very poorly and were relegated to very poor living environments and were very separated from community. So instead, this network of communities sought for communities of welcome, of flourishing, where, and I am quoting, in a divided world, L'Arche wants to be a sign of hope. It was a better way of life for those with disabilities, but also for those without, as the togetherness and the close friendships the community offered was beneficial to all. So Henry Nouwen left this really prestigious position. He left this very illustrious school, all of these positions that would be powerful and looked on by the world standards as really amazing. And instead, he chose to live a completely different life in community, where he served and loved those he lived with, and he experienced love and service in return in this holistic community model. Henry Nouwen once said, "In a world so torn apart by rivalry, anger, and hatred, we have the privileged vocation to be living signs of a love that can bridge all divisions and heal all wounds." So to me, Henry Nouwen embodied so much of the way of Jesus. He didn't live his life by the world's standards, but truly had his eyes on who Jesus was. Jesus' ways of love, justice, and peace were his guide to how he lived his life. Henry believed that in Jesus, we saw a freer, more joyful way of life. Now, I'm beginning our time this morning by talking about him because, according to Henry Nouwen, Jesus paints a self-portrait in a passage we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, this passage that we're looking at this morning, pictures the profound blessing and joy discovered in a life of vulnerable love. And each Beatitude embraces a release of the fearful ego and each describes some form of self-emptying that makes room for greater freedom and greater joy. So this morning, we're going to look at this section from the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew has placed at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk first just about the concept of it, the concept of this idea of a blessing, and we're going to give some context to this passage before we get into it, and then we're going to go verse by verse, looking at each of these blessings. What do they contain? And then I'm going to offer, after each blessing, I'm going to offer a Stephanie version of the Beatitudes based on what we're learning together and the information and the kind of the context and the stuff we're studying together, okay? And we'll end our time with some takeaways, as we always do, that we can hopefully apply to our lives and context as we seek to follow Jesus together. So let's talk about the Beatitudes. Now, I'm calling this passage the Beatitudes, and you'll notice if you have your Bible open that your Bible probably has a little title that says the Beatitudes, which might seem strange because the word Beatitude does not appear anywhere in the passage. And the reason for this is because the word at the start of each of the verse in this passage, which in our version is the word blessed, that word in Latin is the word beati. So it would be, beati are the poor in spirit, but all in Latin. And I'm not going to butcher yet another language this morning. So Latin was one of the very first languages that scripture was translated into. The Latin Vulgate was completed in 404, so it was very, very early. And then it was just really a hop, skip, and a jump away from just being referred to as the Beatitudes, because it just kind of made sense as the Beati. It became a shorthand. So there are other passages in scriptures that are very similar, that they have these series of blessings, but none are referred to as the Beatitudes. If you're talking about the Beatitudes, you're talking about this passage here in Matthew. The Gospel of Luke has a parallel passage, unfortunately, does not get the same title as Beatitudes. In Luke, instead, we have eight statements. Matthew has eight statements of blessing, nine actually, and Luke has four statements of blessing and four statements of woe. That's probably why it's not known as the blessing passage, because he has half as many and then he has a bunch of woes in there. Now, Matthew does have a series of woe statements, but he has them later. He has them in Matthew 23. And actually, his woes are a lot worse. They go into a lot more detail, and he doesn't have them together with these blessing statements, and we're going to reference them a little bit later because they come into play a bit, but they're a little different. Now, another passage I want to mention, because we're going to bring it up several times as we look at the Beatitudes, is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is a beautiful passage in which the prophet Isaiah is talking about a future time where God's justice will be fully realized, when everyone will have exactly what they need to flourish. So the passage reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." And it goes on and on and on. And it's a beautiful passage about God's justice, about joy, this very picture of human flourishing, where people are fed, where prisoners are released. It's just this very powerful image. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus begins his public ministry, this is the exact passage from which he reads on the scroll of Isaiah. And then he went on and did these exact things. He went on to enact this vision of human flourishing that we see here. And we're going to see a very similar vision reflected in this blessing passage that we're going to look at this morning. As Jesus paints a picture with these statements of blessing, It's very similar to this vision here in Isaiah 61 of comfort for those who mourn, good news to the poor, so on and so forth. Both Isaiah 61 and the Beatitudes are painting a picture of God's deliverance, of God's grace, God's vision for the world, and our participation in it. So one last thing before we go verse by verse. I want us to wrap our heads around the word that starts each of these verses in the passage. In the NIV, which is the translation that we read this morning, each verse starts with the word blessed. Or if you grew up in the church and you were very used to the King James Version, you heard, and we had a debate this morning, should we say blessed or blessed, right? Because we just sang a bunch of songs where you sang, blessed be your name, right? So it sounds weird to then now say, blessed be. But anyway, so blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Or, if you want to get fancy, blessed are the meek. All right, so that first word has been the subject of much debate because the original word is very tricky to translate into English. No one word in English really seems to encapsulate it for us. The Greek word is the word makarios, which might sound similar, very familiar to you, because of our sister church that meets here on Saturdays. They use our building, and they are called makarios. They're led by Pastor Jessica. The word makarios means happy, blissful, fortunate, flourishing. And yet happiness or fortunate seems a little thin in our English translation. It seems to suggest that the statements would be saying that someone is happy when a specific situation is happening, or fortunate because a specific circumstance is upon them. And then if we were to walk out these statements themselves and say, happy are those who mourn, well, that doesn't quite sit right, right? That doesn't line up for us. That doesn't work. And yet the word blessed in our English vernacular, like how we use that word, we throw out the word blessed when someone's circumstances also seem to kind of suggest things are going very well for them. So, oh, you're blessed with many children, because many children, I guess that's a great thing. You wanted that, so you're blessed by that. Or God blessed you with a good harvest. The word blessed has kind of become ubiquitous with a positive circumstance. Almost like congratulations on that really good thing that has happened to you. You are blessed. Scott McKnight, in his commentary, does a really good deep dive on this word blessed in the biblical narrative and talks about how the concept of blessed is a lot more about God's activity and our relational position to God, how blessing is about God's activity more than anything else. He talks about how in the Sermon on the Mount and in Jesus' ministry, we see how Jesus blesses those whom no one else blesses. Jesus has a completely different framework than our world, than how we would consider someone to be blessed. His definition of a makarios or a blessed person is someone who, because of a heart for God, is promised and enjoys God's favor regardless of that person's status or countercultural condition. So Glenn Stassen and David Gushy, they agree with Scott McKnight and even further articulate that Jesus was saying that we are blessed because we are experiencing God's reign in our midst. And we will experience it in the future. Each beatitude begins with joy, with happiness, the blessedness of the good news of participation in God's grace and deliverance. It's almost like each statement is saying, flourishing are those. And then whatever the statement is talking about, as we realize that God is enacting that flourishing for all and drawing people to his vision of what human flourishing is about, where everyone has exactly what they need to grow and develop in a healthy, happy way. What a blessing that truly is. And that is exactly what I've written out for us. So when we go through each blessing, I've essentially translated into a flourishing statement, because I love that word, that idea that we would flourish, that we would all have exactly what we need to grow and develop in a healthy way. So you'll see in a few moments. Now let's get into each blessing. Let's see Jesus' self-portrait, let's see God's vision for a flourishing world. And how are we invited to participate in that vision for flourishing? Now, there are 9 statements, but the last 2 really go together. The last one just unpacks the 8th statement, so really there are 8. Let's start with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the parallel passage in Luke says, blessed are the poor. And the question always arises, what did Jesus actually say? Did he say poor in spirit or just poor? Did he mean the spiritually bereft, or is he speaking about those who are financially poor, financially without? And the short answer is yes, both. The first blessing is explicitly referencing back to Isaiah 61, like we talked about, when God says, good news to the poor. And the Hebrew word for poor means both. It means economically poor and the spiritually humble. So Stassen and Gushy note in their book that in the Bible, the poor rely on God more. That's just the reality for poor person. It's just a reality of that financial position of being without. If you're in a position of having more, you are far more likely to feel like you are doing fine on your own and that you don't really need God. And yet, the spiritually humble person does indeed feel that they need God. They recognize that even if they have stuff, they still recognize that they need God. They still posture themselves humbly before the Lord. So in both cases, of a person who does not have much in the way of finances or goods, or of a person who simply postures themselves with humility, in both cases, we're demonstrating a reliance on God. And through Jesus' ministry, we see God's deep compassion for the poor. How through the Messiah, the one who was promised and the fully realized Jesus Christ, how he demonstrates the fullness of God's blessing for the poor. And we are invited to do likewise, to participate in caring for the oppressed, humble, and financially bereft. And in so doing, we too experience the spiritual blessing of then getting to rely on God and becoming poor in spirit as well. If not, also experience having to financially rely on God as we give generously. In giving generously, aligning with poor people, and maintaining that posture of spiritual humility, we too experience what being part of the kingdom of God is truly like. Like the example of Henry Nouwen I gave at the beginning of this message, who participated in community life with mutuality and humility. He did not see himself as greater than those he was living with. So my suggested version would be, flourishing are those who are poor, who experience the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And flourishing are those who align themselves with the poor and humble themselves before God. Together, we experience the kingdom of heaven. Number 1. All right, let's look at number 2. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, there are echoes back to Isaiah 61, as God speaks of turning mourning to praise. And the word mourning, we immediately think of probably someone dressed in black who's experienced some kind of loss, and that is true. But there's also this communal aspect to grief as well. We might mourn with or have compassion toward those who've experienced some kind of tragedy, some kind of loss. As one author put it, in other words, in speaking about mourning, they suffer and they love those who suffer. That's essentially what it means to mourn. But there's another dimension to this word mourn in Scripture, because it also relates to repentance. Sinners mourn for their own sins and the sin of their community, and truly want to end their sinning and serve God. We see a lot of that communal mourning happen, especially through the prophets in Scripture, as the community was consistently called to repentance. And here now, through Jesus' ministry as well, he has that prophetic voice as he commends those whose mourning is sincere. and moves a community toward repentance, toward a change. It's not just feeling sad, right? It's a longing for grace, for justice, for God's kingdom, for desiring for change and a commitment to that change as well. So my suggestion, flourishing are those who mourn when injustice occurs, who grieve over their own communal participation in wrongdoing, and who sincerely repent and desire for a more just world. God comforts sincere mourning and brings about his kingdom through heartfelt repentance. All right, number three. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, I would suggest our NIV translation of the word meek has maybe done a disservice for this phrase, because when we hear the word meek, do you immediately think weak? Because I do. That's not the meaning of this word. But there is a specific gentle strength in the choice to be meek. And that is what the Greek word is really trying to convey. A better word might be humble. Another author suggested tamed, which kind of conveys a sense of like a wild animal that is very powerful, but that has been pulled back. Scott McKnight defined meek as those who suffer and who have been humbled, and yet they do not seek revenge, but God's glory and the welfare of others. In other words, they lovingly trust God and hope in God's timing and God's justice. It would be foolishness to confuse meek with weakness, when it's more so conveying in that reigned in strength, the choice to be humble rather than to retaliate and fight back. So the two people in Scripture who are referred to as meek, the first is in the Old Testament, with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is Moses. And the other person in Scripture who is referred to as meek is Jesus. And I would suggest neither man are really weak, but they convey gentleness, humility, quiet strength, control. This verse is a direct quote of Psalm 37, which reads, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." And in the context of that psalm, and in most of the connotations when we see the word meek in Scripture, it points to peacefulness or peacemaking, the choice to surrender, specifically to surrender to God. So this tracks with what we're going to continue to see in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to Jesus' vision for loving our enemies and turning the other cheek. The kingdom of God is one of nonviolence, of peacemaking, of choosing to be humble. It's the choice to rein in that strength and choose a gentle path. Flourishing are those who choose to be humble and lovingly to surrender to God, for they will enjoy peace in the land. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So to understand this blessing, we really need to wrap our brains around the word righteousness. Unfortunately, our English and really North American individualistic perspective of this word is indeed very individualistic. And we often think about righteousness as this pursuit of the right action and the right virtue of an individual person. So whether or not that individual is acting right, which very quickly becomes self-righteousness, which is very counter to what the Sermon on the Mount and the New Testament and Jesus is all about. The root of the word for righteousness comes from the word for justice, which means you cannot separate righteousness and right action and right living from God's justice. Consistently, whenever righteousness is commended in the prophets, throughout Scripture, it's because justice has been delivered, or justice has been walked out, or because the powerless, the outcasts, have been restored to the community. Those who have been hungry have now been fed. The marginalized have now been brought into the fold, including in the picture in Isaiah 61, where we find righteousness celebrated over and over in this passage. And again, all of those mentions have to do with justice. The poor being cared for, prisoners being released, which means to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for justice to be done, for people to be fed, for the poor to be cared for everyone to have exactly what they need to flourish. Only then will we all be sated and satisfied. It's more so a picture of equity, which we have talked about here before, where equality is the idea that we all get the same things, the same opportunities, the same rights and resources, but equity recognizes that some people are going to need a little bit more to flourish, a little bit more to have that equal outcome. A flourishing world is where everyone has exactly what they need to flourish. That is what a righteous world is as well. So flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for everyone to have exactly what they need to be filled and flourish. Only when we all have what we need to flourish will we all be satisfied. Number 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now the Greek word translated as merciful means generous in doing acts of deliverance, which tells us that merciful is about action. A little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew, a Canaanite woman is going to come to Jesus and call out to him, "Have mercy on me." And she's not asking for forgiveness. And then a few chapters after that, two blind men are going to call out to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me." And again, they're not asking for forgiveness. Both cases, these people are asking to be delivered from what is oppressing them. One of the woes that Jesus is going to share against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 is that they have followed the letter of the law. The Pharisees are really good at that. They get that down really perfect. But they have neglected the important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Again, emphasizing that there's more heartfelt action that needs to be done. Who cares if you're following all of those religious practices so perfectly if justice is not being done? McKnight defines the merciful as those who, because they do to others as they would want done to themselves, and because they have experienced God's merciful love, empathize and show compassion to others. Inherent in works of mercy is the self-denying virtue of entering into the injustices and tragedies experienced by others. This was something that Jesus was criticized about all the time during his ministry on earth. As when he sat with marginalized and oppressed people, he was criticized for doing that exact thing. He was essentially criticized for his mercy. And then he was very quick to quote a passage from Hosea in reminding the people that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. As in, God desires our merciful, caring, compassionate, standing in the gap, caring for the marginalized actions. That's what God desires more than this perfect adherence to the religious practices and the law. Flourishing are those who are compassionate and aligned with God's heart for the oppressed and move toward actions of justice and mercy, for they too will receive compassion and love in return. Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So this blessing connects very much to the last one, in that the focus is far less about the old metrics of what faithfulness and purity look like, and far more about our inner life expressed in outward action. Just like God desires mercy far more than sacrifice, meaning God desires heartfelt love, compassion, and mercy far more than this perfect adherence to the religious practices and the law. In this blessing, the emphasis on purity of the heart is significant, because purity in the old model and the old way of thinking had to do with perfect obedience or some kind of social honor or one's reputation and how that signified that a person was pure. And yet, to be pure of heart is to focus on what the heart is most known for. And what is that? Love. The heart is our relational organ. It's where love is felt and known. That tells us that the pure in heart first priority is to love God, and this love then leads us to love other people. The pure in heart's desire is first to love God, to know God, to love God, to be with God, and from there, everything else will flow. And love is only known through outward acts of love, compassion, justice, and mercy. When we know love, we know God. We can't just say, I love you, and then don't show it. You know love through those actions. Flourishing are the ones who surrender to God's love, who receive God's love, and who love others as God loves them. All right, we just have a couple more. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, peacemakers is truly the right translation, rather than peacekeeping, because to be a peacemaker is about action. Now, many scholars note that in the context that Jesus is preaching, at this point in history, there were zealots. These were Jewish revolutionaries who hoped that through violence they could bring about the kingdom of God. The zealots were, by their militarism, hoped to demonstrate that they were loyal sons of God. So we can see how, with Jesus specifically using that phrase, specifically referring to those who are non-violent peacemakers as children of God, that would be in direct contrast to those who were using violence to be called sons of God. Peacemaking is about seeking justice through reconciliation, not retaliation. Now, I would suggest to you, you would have a very difficult time to read through the statements of Jesus, to read through the Sermon on the Mount, to read through what Jesus says here about peacemaking, as well as what we're going to read about loving our enemies, dealing with anger, and so on. And we're going to have a very difficult case to be made for any kind of violence, any kind of death or just war or retaliation of any kind. And I think this is very particularly timely when we think of the events that have just happened this past week in America. As a very divisive public figure was just killed, violence is never the answer. All it does is stir up more and more anger, more and more hate. Flourishing are those who make peace, love their enemies, choose paths of nonviolent resistance, and show God's love to all. Now, number 8 and 9, these are the last two. They are very linked. They're basically one big, long statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says a bit more about the prophets. So in the first blessing, Jesus addresses those who are persecuted because they are seeking and enacting God's justice. Now, as we unpacked already, the word righteousness has to do with justice. So to act rightly is to communally bring about justice, to communally bring about restoration to community, restore the marginalized, raise up those valleys, all those justice type things. The second one, the blessing statement here, is to expand on the first and to talk about the kinds of suffering that one might experience as they follow God. A theme that comes up a lot in the Gospels, as Jesus makes it clear that to be a true follower of Jesus, a true follower of the way, that might ruffle feathers. People do not like their homeostasis, cultural norms interrupted. Power structures do not like power questioned. Following Jesus, enacting this kind of restoration and justice, mercy, compassion, and love that we have seen described through all these blessings, that might cause rumblings from people, if not vitriolic language and hate. And it might not be from others in the world. It might be from those who say they're in the church. And yet, flourishing are those who are committed to the way of justice, love, and compassion, even when that becomes a difficult path to follow. Now, I suggested to you at the beginning, as we looked at these Beatitudes, that we were going to see Jesus' self-portrait, that we were going to see the face of Christ reflected in these statements of justice, love, and compassion. that we were going to see God's vision for a flourishing world about and how we would then be invited to participate and love and flourish as well. So our takeaways this morning, I would like to suggest to you, are twofold. First, listen and be blessed. As the people were first hearing these statements from Jesus, there were probably many in the crowd who were with Jesus who heard themselves and their lives and their experiences reflected in one or more of these lines that Jesus was saying, who would have then felt very encouraged. They would have felt their hearts stirred by these words. Many who have already been experiencing the transformational work of the kingdom of God, the restorative work of Jesus Christ in their lives. Many were already deeply grieved that injustices were occurring. Many were already thirsting for equity, for everyone to have what they needed to flourish. Many were already operating outside of societal norms. Many were without resources or were incredibly generous and trusting on God wholeheartedly. Many were probably humbled and oppressed and yearned for restoration to the society, to the community. And to hear Jesus speak these words of affirmation and inclusion and love would have been incredibly life-giving. It would have felt like a blessing, like encouragement. And so I say to you who are gathered here today, you are blessed. You are blessed as you participate in God's kingdom, as you yearn for restoration, when you grieve when injustice occurs, when you rely on God when you have so very little. And I'm sure many of you, when you heard parts of this, you felt your spirit rise up like, yes, I feel that too. You feel yourself reflected in some of these statements. So receive that encouragement. Receive that life-giving blessing. Now, the other takeaway I would suggest is that these blessings imply that this is a picture of life that we should strive for, which means that they are essentially outlining a way of life that we should seek to emulate, that we should be working toward, that we should do what the blessings are asking us so that we all would be flourishing for us, for our community, for beyond this little pocket of the church at Olivet, that we are to align ourselves with poor people as well as to humble ourselves before God, that we are to mourn when injustices occur, grieve over our own communal participation in wrongdoing, and sincerely repent and desire for a more just world, that we are to choose to be humble and lovingly surrender to God, that we are to hunger and thirst for everyone to have exactly what they need to be filled and flourish, recognizing that only when we all have what we need to flourish will we all be satisfied, that we are to align our heart with God's heart for the oppressed and move toward actions of justice and mercy, that we are to surrender to God's love, receive God's love, and to love others as God loves, that we are to make peace, love our enemies, choose paths of nonviolent resistance, and show God's love to all. And we are to commit to the way of justice, love, and compassion, even when that becomes a difficult path to follow. Some of these statements might be more difficult than others to follow, and yet that is essentially what we're going to be working on this whole fall, and really what we're working on our whole lives as Christ followers, together, as together we seek to follow this vision of the way of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is designed to get us closer to this vision of flourishing for all, of love and compassion, to move us closer to this picture of Jesus Christ. Let's journey on the way together. Will you stand as we pray? God, we are humbled by your great love, that you love so deeply. You love so deeply those who have been overlooked. You love so deeply marginalized and oppressed, poor, forgotten. God, will you help us and form us to see people as you see them? God, we thank you so much for your love that is just lavished on each and every one of us. May your love change us and form us. God, we thank you for who Jesus Christ is, that his example of the way of love and compassion and justice is such a good way to follow. God, we recognize the times that we have been complicit in not caring, in not enacting justice, in not following this way as we should. So we humbly ask for your forgiveness, Lord. God, would you continue to form us and mold us? We submit ourselves to you as Olivet, as this community of people who are striving to love you, love one another, and love all people well. Thank you for your spirit that is with us, that goes before us, that encourages and guides us as we go along this way. And thank you that we have one another to encourage and embolden us. We thank you so much for this time of listening to those blessings. Will you help us to be a blessing to those around us? We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.